Brethren, we have our last service of the day, and we'd like to open with hymn number 23, and we're only going to sing the first two verses. Hymn number 23, and we're going to ask Brother David Duran to open with a word of prayer. Hymn number 23.
Father, we thank you for the presence of your servant, Brother Kenneth Rawson, in our midst. We ask your blessing upon his mind and heart and upon our ears, that we might be blessed as we have been blessed and further blessed, that when we leave this place we will be better enabled to be strong in our walk in the narrow way. We ask thy grace to this end in Jesus.
Brethren, if I might continue on Brother Ken's analogy from earlier when he was chairman, we don't have a double header, but we have a long inning here today. If you take a look at the history books in Japan, you will find that they have taken out any reference to Pearl Harbor in there at all. And who you have as a historian makes a huge difference on whether you get the truth or not. And we are really blessed today to have Brother Ken discuss the Bible student history. You see before us. Does everybody have these two handouts? We do have up here, and there's one here in the middle. There should be two handouts. You should have this one here says Bible student history, and this one here says scriptural lessons. So we've got several brethren over here that have their hand. If you don't have it, please raise your hand, and the brethren will get to you as soon as humanly possible. Brethren, we have a little bit of a change to the program we want to make today. And that is, because of the quantity of what we have to discuss in this hour, Brother Ken's going to take a little extra time. So that's going to be floating because he's not sure exactly, but there's an awful lot of information. We want to cover it carefully. So the committee has said to go ahead and do that. Brother Ken?
There's still some hands up out there for the handouts. We bring the warm Christian love and greetings of your brethren in New Brunswick, Sister Janet and Obi Albert send their special love. Mike and Rochelle Callanan in the New Brunswick class send their special love. No, it's a great joy for Sister Virginia and I to be here with you, sitting in the heavenlies these 4 or 5 days together with you. And if I said any more about how wonderful it is, tears would come. There are two handouts, one is a single sheet. On the one side of the single sheet is the typos that are in the handout, so you can correct them when you read it over. And the other side is a list of scriptures that we hope to get to at the end of our presentation of the history, just to pull everything together. You know, down through the years, I've read a lot of church history. Catholic Church history, Protestant, Methodist, Lutheran, Episcopalian. In whatever church history I read, it's been very, very sad. Because I feel at least that those who started out in these various systems were very, very sincere people. But because they were imperfect, some very, very sad things took place in the course of their history. And you know, Bible student history is sad. Not as sad as church history by any means. But it's sad because we're all imperfect. We're going to try to cover the Bible student history from 1916 into the current, 2004. Now, whether you've been a Bible student 1 year or 60 years, this is your heritage. Because of time limitations for this subject, I will not be able to cover every detail that we have in writing. That's why we had this elaborate handout. And if I had a subtitle, it would be from my vantage point that I'm looking at all of this, of whatever value that might be. And if I use the text, it would be the whole book of Deuteronomy. You know, Moses, just before he died, in the book of Deuteronomy, he just reviewed before the nation of Israel their whole history to remind them of the lessons they should have learned from the Lord. Well, he died shortly after that. And as you know, I'm not a Moses. And I'm not going to die tomorrow. I might die next year. I might die 20 years from now. But that doesn't really matter. What does matter is that there are very few brethren left that have lived at least three quarters of this time span between 1916 and now. And not only have lived that time span, but have had contact with what we call old-timers, brethren that touched Brother Russell and knew Brother Russell personally and could fill in the time span that we haven't experienced. And we're on page two of the handout from my vantage point. No other histories have been written by brethren covering this time frame. However, in some cases, interesting points and details have been omitted or blurred. I have probably had contact personally with more brethren who knew Brother Russell personally than any other Bible student living today. I say that not out of pride. It's nothing to be proud about. It's just that it happened that way. Up to the age of 15, most of the speakers that came through the Detroit area to speak in Detroit, they were old-timers from Brother Russell's time. And in our living room, I would listen to the conversations. And I could tell you the details of things that happened during Brother Russell's time and after his death. As well, at the age of 11, I could tell you every speaker in the country who did or didn't believe in the presence. And that was a burning issue at that time. From 1939 onward, I have a vivid memory of the truth movement. Then being at the Dawn from 1947 through 1958, I spent much time with the Dawn trustees and Dawn speakers who would stay over there for a week at a time. All of them, or most of them, knew Brother Russell personally. And also I was privy to important actions that took place both in the Dawn and in the PBI. And of course, I will be willing to compare notes with anyone. Now, why am I giving this history? Well, you know, it has been said many times, unless we learn from the lessons of history, we are doomed to repeat them. And for this reason, I am presenting this history. Brethren, I am saddened. Many have not learned the lessons of history. Going back to 1916, October 31st, the shepherd was smitten and the sheep were scattered. Brother Russell's death precipitated a series of siftings in the truth movement that have continued on to our day. Brother Morehouse related how that in Chicago, one of the largest classes in the country, the elders immediately called a meeting. They were sure that because of the loss of Brother Russell, that the adversary was going to use some great method of deception on the brethren. So they just tried to discuss the matter and tried to evaluate what the deception would be that the adversary would use. And they couldn't agree upon what the deception would be, but this is one thing they could agree upon. The deception would not be along doctrinal lines. Why not? Because the Bible students were so sound in doctrine. He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. That was just the line of deception that the adversary used. And what it revealed was that most Bible students at that time were in reality not students of the Bible. They were parrot students. They parroted what they heard because it sounded so wonderfully. But they did not make it their own, for the most part, from the Scriptures. I learned from W.A. Baker that in 1915, Brother Russell called Judge Rutherford to his office. He gave him severance pay and dismissed him. And then the pastor died October 31st, 1916. Bible students, of course, were devastated across the country. Brother McMillan, who was one of the most charming and eloquent speakers at that time, and once when he returned from a speaking trip and just spoke glowingly how wonderful the brethren just enjoyed his discourses so much, Brother Russell remarked to him, "You're still pitching to the gallery, brother, aren't you?" Well, anyway, Brother McMillan wired the judge, who was no longer at Bethel, and told him of Brother Russell's death. The judge wired back and says, "Don't do anything until I get there." And we know the history that Judge Rutherford illegally took control of the Watchtower and the Bible student movement with the help of McMillan and a few others. And the siftings began and continue to our day. He had the seventh volume written by George Fisher and Clayton Woodworth, not Norman Woodworth, and published it in July 1917. It was billed as the posthumous work of Pastor Russell. With World War I raging, the judge was convinced that the time of trouble had started and that things were going to wind up quickly. He wanted the seventh volume to be a very strong message because he felt they were smiting the Jordan. And if you read the reprints, if you have the green reprints, the articles between 1917 and 1919, which, 18, which the judge wrote, you will find that he was teaching that they were smiting the Jordan, the harvest had ended, the door was shut, and the church would be glorified in the near future. Volume 7 was a harsh indictment against Babylon, the churches and civil government, especially the clergy. And it's Some of the quotations, of course, were from Brother Russell, and therefore Judge Rutherford said this was the posthumous work of Brother Russell. In other words, Brother Russell wrote this before he died, and then they published it after his death, which it certainly was not. Well, because the seventh volume was very harsh on the clergy, Judge Rutherford and the directors were indicted. And the reason this was possible is that with the United States' entrance into World War II, the super patriotic 1917 Espionage Act was legislated. And the clergy were so incensed with the seventh volume that they used it to turn the government against the Bible students. And they succeeded. And actually, the wrath of the clergy upon Rutherford and the society was really primarily against Russellism. They were the representatives of Russellism. And things like this that the judge did turned them on. This picture that you have on the opposing page of page 2 is from a tract that the judge had published. It has the finished mystery here. It has, have you read Pastor Russell's seventh book, Posthumous Publications? And then it has Babylon, the different clergy of different denominations falling in symbolically into the sea that would destroy the system, not the individuals. And thank goodness Bible students are the only ones that in the great climactic conclusion of the end of the world, it's not a destruction of individuals, but systems. Now, as a result of that indictment, and as a result of the clergy turning their wrath on Russellism and the representatives of Russellism at that time, Treasury men brazenly entered into Bible student meetings demanding the right to give a pitch for war bonds. Bible students active in witnessing were picked up by the police. Public witnessing virtually stopped. The Watchtower moved its offices to Pittsburgh. And the clergy across the country, with Protestant and Catholic periodicals, proudly proclaim the death of Russellism. And the quotes here on the page opposite page 3 appeared in the Christian Century, the mouthpiece of Protestantism at that time, and all of them were just rejoicing in the fact that finally Russellism had come to an end. And the news clippings on the backside are similar to that. All right, we're going now to be dealing with divisions that started taking place, and I will make the divisions significant by objectively mentioning names of groups and perhaps at times individuals, so you more readily recognize where we are on the stream of time of Bible student history. Shortly after the publishing of Volume 7, on July 27th, the judge dismissed the four members of the board of directors that were opposing his taking over the society illegally. And that same day, P.S.L. Johnson, perhaps the most popular speaker at that time after the death of Brother Russell and, of course, Barton before that, was roughly put out of the Bethel building that same day. Well, for some of the brethren, enough was enough. And between January 1918 and July 1918, brethren separated from the Watchtower. And they separated together as one group, but soon went three different ways. Now, it is incredible, first getting back to the judge and his team, it is incredible how seemingly soon ambition changed the spirit of these men in their attempt to gain control of the society. But their spirits didn't change suddenly. The death of Brother Russell merely revealed qualities that were already in their hearts. And the lesson for us is, in our everyday living and in our experiences in the brotherhood, whether we are victorious or failures in a trial, it is not because that experience changed our heart. Merely that trial reveals what is already in our hearts and merely crystallizes what is already in our hearts. Now, the formation of the Pastoral Bible Institute, called the PBI, in January 1918, this group of brethren that left together elected a committee that included Paul Johnson, Raymond Jolly, and Robert Hirsch, as well as others. And at a convention in November 1918 in Providence, Rhode Island, nearly 300 separated brethren, with hearts aching for the former days, tearfully gathered together in convention and in sweet fellowship. A resolution was passed to organize the Pastoral Bible Institute, PBI. Brother Streeter, the Hollister brothers, Isaac Hoskins, and Paul Thompson are some of the early names in the PBI. Now, the formation of the Layman's Home Missionary Movement. For some, the sweetness turned bitter. Brothers Johnson, Jolly, and Hirsch were not elected to the PBI Board of Directors, nor were they selected to be on the editorial board of the Herald magazine that soon started up. Ironically, those from the city of brotherly love, Johnson, Jolly, Hirsch, and the majority of the Philadelphia class, terminated their short relationship of warm love and separated immediately from the new PBI. And they set up the Layman's Home Missionary Movement that produced two periodicals that are still going to this day. And although Brother Johnson remained quite close to Brother Russell in many things, he believed that the door was shut in 1914, and the high calling ended in 1914. Now, to make the meeting movement having something that's an attraction, Brother Johnson claimed to have replaced Brother Russell, who was the Laodicean messenger up until 1914, and from that point onward, he was the Epiphany messenger. And if you wanted to be faithful from that time onward, you had to have the message of the Epiphany messenger. So this is how he made his movement attractive. So now we have two groups that came out together and divided, and there is a third group which is very unknown to many brethren, and that's the original independent brethren. This is a name that I had tabbed them with. It's not a generally accepted name. They had no name. But there is no connection between the original independent brethren and the independent brethren as we know them today. Now, these brethren believed that the last organization the Lord was going to use, and the Lord did use, was the society until the death of Brother Russell, and after that, the Lord would no longer use any other organization. Therefore, they would have nothing to do with the PBI or with the laymen's. Neither would they have anything to do with the Dawn when the Dawn started. This movement was led by a brother, very talented brother, Brother Bricker of Pittsburgh, with Brother McComb, and Brother Clark Cox in the Boston class, the Jersey City class with Brother Fry, and the predominantly black class in Brooklyn with Brother Graves and Brother Brissett. And, of course, there were other segments of this grouping also. And they tried to stay very close to the teachings of present truth, but as time drifted on, some of them began to feel that the public work wasn't necessary, and some even felt the door was shut. Now, there are at least two very prominent speakers of our day who came directly from this original independent movement. And by the 1960s, this grouping merged into the larger Bible student movements. The Standfast Movement. And We're not going to deal much with them at all. You have the history written on verse 4, except to observe that what they were standing fast for, when the judge was indicted, along with the board of directors of the society, well, he says, let's get rid of the evidence, because the indictment was based on quotes from the seventh volume. So they cut out the pages that had those quotes, and that didn't satisfy the government, so they discarded the seventh volume altogether. So lo and behold, in the Northwest and the Midwest, Midwest and the Northwest, 1,200 brethren came out, standing fast for the seventh volume. And they also believed that the door was shut, and the church would be glorified in 1925, and that there was a smiting message of the Jordan to be given. Some sad things happened in the Stand Fast movement that we won't go into, but a very positive aspect of it is that in the 1930s and 1940s, Brother Christian Zainal was able to bring many of them back into the Bible student movement as we knew it at that time. Lessons on the bottom of page 4. It is sobering to realize that the overwhelming majority of Bible students, those that remained with Rutherford, the Standfast Brethren, and followers of P.S.L. Johnson, supported the closed-door concept. Thousands of brethren believing that the door was shut compared with the few hundred that were in the PBI and the original independent movement. Now the 1920s. The Watchtower Brethren continued to go further from the truth. The PBI's first general membership meeting in 1918 came out very strongly for the presence and expressed harmony with the teachings of Brother Russell. But the PBI was in a continual state of flux doctrinally. In the early 20s, they replaced the 606 B.C. date with 586 B.C. and taught that the times of the Gentiles would end in 1934. I remember vividly on a shelf in my dad's library, a silver and black bound book, 1934, the end of the times of the Gentiles. And then after that, many of them began to lose sight in the reign of the Lord of Christ and the times of restitution and the jubilees. Now, note this well. No Bible student group up to 1930 remained pure doctrinally. I'm talking about groups. I'm not talking about individuals. The elders in the Bible student movement up to the 1950s, directly or indirectly, had roots in one of these groups, with very rare exceptions. And that one rare exception is Brother Sephora, which we won't have time to go into. Now we come to the Pittsburgh Reunion Conventions. And is Mildred here this evening by any chance? Okay. Mildred loved the Pittsburgh Reunion Conventions. It was a phenomenon that began in 1929 that in many respects became the basis of the Bible student movement as we know it today. Brother George Wilson of the Pittsburgh area, who was later Ernest, the Franken Ernest, and four other elders in the Pittsburgh Society class left with over 100 brethren. Where were they going to go? Well, they said, look, this is August, and October, the end of October will be the anniversary of Brother Russell's death. We know that brethren have left the society down through since 1918. We have their names in the manas. Let's write invitations to all of these brethren we know left and invite them. And we know there's that thing going over there in Brooklyn. What is that now? Oh, yeah, the PBI. We'll send them an invitation about this convention and invite them. Well, the convention came off, and it was a great success. And the convention body voted to continue the convention annually. As a kid, I attended many Pittsburgh reunion conventions. Dad was immersed in Pittsburgh in 1909, mother in 1917. Of course, we lived in Detroit, but we frequently drove from Detroit to the Pittsburgh Reunion Convention. That was one convention you wouldn't miss. And the convention stopped because of World War II gas rationing and never picked up again after the war. But by the 1930 reunion convention, the Pittsburgh elders began to realize, to use a modern expression, this was a strange couple or an odd couple, or else say they were an odd mix. Here, the brethren that were exiting in large numbers from the watchtower like themselves were very zealous for public work. And now they're associated with the PBI brethren who had very little enthusiasm for public work. So the business meeting at the 1930 convention had a special subject for discussion. Have we a message to give out to the world? And on page 10, the last page of this handout, at the bottom of the page is an illustration that appeared in the convention report. And you'll see there a little can, light a candle, and a huge basket, and a small figure trying to lift the basket off of that candle. The brethren have put a basket on the candle and weren't witnessing. And they were trying to lift that basket off the candle. And they wanted to give a message, a public message of witnessing. Now, there was humor at the Pittsburgh conventions. Some of you knew Brother Peter Coleman. Many of you heard of him. He was very zealous in public witnessing. And he was a real thorn in the side to the brethren then who didn't believe in public witnessing, believe me. And, you know, the Pittsburgh Union Conventions actually were overcrowded, not enough seats in the auditorium. So often they, behind the podium was a large stage like this, and they would have rows of seats lined up where the overflow crowd sat. So Peter was speaking, and he was talking about two ways that brethren are giving a witness. One is who give a public witness verbally and by public work activity. And Peter often used the word dumb in connection with deaf and dumb to denote somebody who, you know, didn't talk. So he says, and then we have our mute or dumb witnesses. And he always waved his arms around, you know, and then a brother on the stage indignantly gets up. He thought Peter was pointing at him, and he just happened to be the main exponent of the brethren who didn't believe in public witnessing. And believe me, he could put a stern face of indignation, and he stomped off the platform. Well, another humorous point at the Pittsburgh Convention, there were a lot of them. Some of you, very few of you, knew George Kendall. He was the orator up to the 1950s in the Bible student movement. And he was scheduled to give an evening talk, the only talk that evening. It was an hour talk. And he loved to talk on prophecy. So he was speaking on prophecy, and he got so wound up in the subject, and the chairman walks up. He looks at the chairman. He looks at the audience. He looks at the chairman. He looks at the audience. He says, "How many would like me to speak for another hour?" 90% of the hands went up. How many would like to know? Well, Brother Woodruff came out of the watchtower in 1930, and he attended the 1930 Pittsburgh Convention. Because he had just come out, he wasn't scheduled to speak, but they did ask him to speak. And, of course, he was well known as the organizer of the Frank and Ernest radio program, which he conducted on the Watchtower station, on their own station, which they owned in New York City. Brother George Wilson had a comparable program going in Pittsburgh, and he got the scripts from Brother Woodruff. So they were both doing this in the Watchtower. Brother Woodruff, when he came out of the Watchtower, joined the only class in New York City the old Brooklyn PBI class. In 1931, Brother Woodworth convinced the PBI class in Brooklyn to run a year-long frank and earnest radio program on WOR. Now, that was some doing to convince a PBI class to public witness on the radio at that time for a year. But names like William Hollister, Martin Mitchell, who were in the class for years, stood up behind Brother Woodworth and says, this is what we should be doing. And the class voted to do it. The Brooklyn class selected a radio committee to handle the details, but still it required many class business meetings, and the class was just becoming weary with all these business meetings. And by 1932, the radio committee developed a speaker service and was printing large amounts of literature. Finally, the Brooklyn class just threw up their hands and they said, look. To the radio committee, they said, go to the Pastoral Bible Institute, ask them to take over the radio work. And it just so happened that also the Pittsburgh Reunion Convention business meeting passed a resolution that the PBI and Brooklyn Radio Brooklyn Class Radio Committee consolidate and join in that work together. Brother Woodworth told me the details of that meeting. Much later, I wasn't there at the point, of course. And the PBI declined the offer. At that point, Brooklyn elders of the Brooklyn class recommended to the radio committee that they incorporate, and the Dawn Bible Students was born. Note this well. If the PBI had agreed to sponsor the radio committee work, there would not have been a Dawn Bible Students Association. In the early 1930s, brethren associated with the PBI were the largest segment of Bible students outside the Watchtower. Many of them became involved in regular fellowship with the New Covenant brethren who had left in Brother Russell's day and now had taken on the added area of error of the Lord not being present. And many of the brethren got contaminated with this and didn't believe in the presence anymore or the covenants or the church's share in the sin offering. And we're on page 6, and this was the birth of the Watchers of the Morning. This doctrinal divergency within the PBI especially disturbed Brother Isaac Hoskins, who was on the editorial board of the Herald and an executive secretary of the PBI at times for over the years. And in 1936, he made an effort to stop the doctrinal drift away from Brother Russell's writings. This failed. Therefore, he led a group of brethren from the PBI and began publishing the magazine entitled The Watchers of the Morning. And this represented a return among these brethren to many of the doctrines of present truth that were lost sight of. However, they strongly believed that the need for concerted public work was over. After the founding of the Dawn rapidly grew in popularity, and there were two reasons for this. One, between 1929 and 1939, large numbers of brethren kept coming out of the Watchtower, and they, for the most part, lined up with the Dawn because they preferred their doctrinal position and the public witnessing. And then a second thing happened. Between 1937 to 1940, there was an exodus of several hundred young Polish brethren into the English classes. And with the exception of the young Polish brethren in the Cicero class, who then sided with the PBI, the majority favored the doctrinal position of the Dawn. However, up to this point, 1939, the brethren were still together, all together in the same classes. Now we come to the Midwest General Convention. In 1939, the Chicago and Pittsburgh classes initiated the Midwest General Conventions and it was conducted by a committee composed of two members from each class. The first convention in 1939 was on the beautiful grounds, and I mean beautiful grounds, of Blake Webster in Indiana. And the program consisted of Dawn speakers and two PBI speakers. When planning the 1940 Midwest Convention, the Pittsburgh class stipulated that only Dawn speakers could be on the program, and Chicago agreed. As a consequence of this, between 1939 and 1945, divisions took place in classes across the country over the doctrinal issues between the Dawn and the PBI, which were basically the presence, sin offering, and covenants. As a result, the Dawn movement emerged the largest segment of Bible students separate from the Watchtower. I was 14 years old when this split took place across the country. It took place in the Detroit class that I was raised in, the fourth largest class in the U.S., and my dad was in the forefront of the split on behalf of the Dawn brethren. Now, about 1945, and I'm not quite sure on this date, a motion was passed at the Midwest General Convention from the Midwest General Convention floor that the Midwest General Convention become the General Convention, with the convention committee being elected annually at the General Convention business meeting. And it was understood that the Dawn would promote the convention. Some of us who voted for that motion, by hindsight, now regret that, because we feel it was a step backwards to go from ecclesia-sponsored activities to a service organization or a non-ecclesia arrangement. Because we're not saying that any other type of organization is wrong, but the ecclesia is the only scripturally authorized organization. Now we come to what I call the glory days of the Dawn. In 1941, the Dawn reprinted the 6 volumes of Studies in the Scriptures. Now if you were there, how would you react? Well, the brethren around the country were elated. This put the Dawn on the national Bible student map, because although the majority of the brethren were with the Dawn, there were still great suspicions in the hearts and minds of many of the brethren. And the very fact that the Dawn published the 6 volumes of Studies in the Scriptures just convinced the brethren that this is where they stood. They were promulgating the teachings of that wise and faithful servant. And Dawn speakers like Brother Zena visited isolated brethren and little independent classes. And where did they invite them to associate? With Bible students in general? No. With classes associated with the PBI? No. They invited them to become associated with classes cooperating with the Dawn. Why? Because they felt the Dawn was standing for the teachings of the 6 volumes of Studies in the Scriptures, and in fact it was. And if there was a PBI-associated class in the same town, brethren were often encouraged to travel to the next town for meetings where there was a Dawn-associated class. A few years later, in 1946, the Dawn published a booklet when Pastor Russell died. Without mentioning names, the booklet described many groups of Bible students that had separated from the Watchtower since 1918. The booklet asserted that there were so many different groups, or that the reason there were so many different groups was because they did not accept Brother Russell as that wise and faithful servant. And then the booklet stated that the mutual acceptance of the chronology and the 6 volumes should be the basis for cooperation of Bible students. Now, some of us worked at the Dawn during these years. These were wonderful years. These were days of healing. They were days of uniting the sheep that were scattered throughout the country, isolated or in little individual classes, not knowing what to do or where to go. And these scattered sheep were gathered together, and they were being rallied around the banner of present truth that was dispensed by that wise and faithful servant. And that was why we were at the dawn at that time. Then there was another unifying force in the dawn movement, which occurred in 1947, when the radio program Frank and Ernest went from a few individual stations onto the National Mutual Network. This was a gigantic step. The General Convention voted that the Dawn signed this national contract, and the brethren at the General Convention pledged good hopes to be able to pay for that massive increase of money that would be required for national network broadcasting. The weekly radio response jumped from an average of less than 200 responses per week to over 2,000 responses per week. Isolated brethren and brethren in little classes across the country eagerly tuned in to Frank and Ernest weekly. And when Brother Don Copeland, the announcer, said, "The program is sponsored by the Dawn Bible Students Association and the friends of Frank and Ernest everywhere," they were just electrified. They were the friends of Frank and Ernest everywhere. And they just thrilled that they were a part of this great nationwide witnessing that was taking place. Oh, it just inspired them so much. Soon the General Convention attendance topped over 1,000. The brethren came from the woods, the valleys, the mountains, the villages, the towns, the cities, from all over the United States. Yes, they were the friends of Frank and Ernest everywhere. And they lifted up their voices in song and sang joyfully as they sat in the heavenlies together for a week at the General Conventions. One General Convention at Bowling Green, two professors of the Bowling Green University were walking by the auditorium while the brethren were inside, no air conditioning, 98 degrees heat, and they're singing their hearts out with joy. One professor turned to the other and he said, "I never saw so many happy people, so happy over so little." Yes, these were the glory days of the dawn. The PBI lost its movement status for a number of reasons. We won't go into all of them, but it came to the point that the leadership of the Herald magazine, the editorial leadership, went far afield, and finally, a few years back, the powers that be within the PBI invited a brother from the Independent Brethren to take over the editorial work. He asked a Dawn brother and several other Independent Brethren to join him. And the doctrinal tone of the articles has improved. Several months ago, a complete issue of the Herald dealt with the second presence of Christ. That was phenomenal, unprecedented. And that the seventh trumpet had began to sound, albeit these facts were stated without any dates. But the editorial pattern has been to deal with one central theme, each issue that is portrayed with a picture on the front cover of the magazine. And the Herald is attracting considerable individual interest. The PBI seems to have no movement aspirations, but of course it admittedly tends to be liberal doctrinally. Now back to the Dawn history. The foreign volume request. Human nature being what it is, problems arose in the Dawn movement, like in any other movement, or rather any other Bible movement, or for that matter, any movement. Now we're going to include this point of history to show that these problems were solvable. Early 1950s, Brethren overseas asked Don to print the 6 volumes of Studies in the Scriptures in their respective languages. The Don leadership claimed that there was neither time nor money to print all of these sets in the different languages, so they decided to print abridged editions of the volumes in the foreign languages. Now, don't misunderstand me. They weren't making a new translation and deciding what they're going to leave in and out of the new translation, but rather they would take the old foreign volumes that had already been printed several decades before and cut out predetermined paragraphs and pages, and we're going to print an abridged edition. Well, needless to say, this raised a crisis. What would you think? So, over a 3-month period, discussions were held on this issue. And at times, the discussions were heated. But because the brethren were willing to talk it out, finally it was agreed that the foreign volumes would not be abridged, but the sequence of the printing would be Volume 1 first, Volume 6, Volume 5, Volume 2 next, and then Volume 3, and as was expressed an exact quote to me, reluctantly then, Volume 4. Now, in the 1950s, there was a failed quest for unity between the Don Brethren and the PBI Brethren. A series of discussions was conducted, exchanges of letters of a possible merger. Brother Woodworth at the, what we called the Don family dinner table, announced about this merger effort and stated that the Don position for merging was based on the following. And again, we say with the PBI, the issue was the presence at that time, the covenants, and the sin offering. And the Don position was that not only were these doctrines important to be believed, but elders also had to believe that they were important in order to qualify as elders. And it was this point, this latter point, that killed the merger possibilities. And years later, the Don dropped this point. Now, in the 1950s, a Brooklyn class leader, or rather a Brooklyn class elder, announced at the elders and deacons meeting that he had a new chronology, with the 6,000 years ending in 1914. And he asked, or he requested that he have the opportunity to present this new chronology to the Board of Elders and Deacons. And the request was granted. And there was about 3 sessions on it. And then at the conclusion of the 3 sessions, a very prominent brother in the Don, who was also an elder in the Brooklyn class, made a motion that Brother Martin Mitchell write an article showing how that Brother Russell's chronology was a biblically supported chronology and refuted the new revised chronology. And as a result of this, this article was given to the members of the Brooklyn class, and at the next election, this brother who submitted this new chronology was voted out. But it didn't end then. Then the Don editorial committee put this article refuting the new chronology into the Don magazine. It appeared in one of the issues of the Don, supporting Brother Russell's chronology and showing how that it was scripturally based and refuting this new chronology. Now, the prophetic package of volumes 2, 3, and 4. In the late 1960s, and now we're getting into areas where many of you were on board in the history of the Bible student movement. In the late 1960s, Don speakers aggressively attacked the prophetic package of volumes 2, 3, and 4. Now, you know, there had always been doctrinal differences within the Don movement. But we lived with those doctrinal differences. Now, Brother Gene Burns and myself used to have discussions continually with Brother Woodruff, Brother Pollock, Brother Fay, Brother others. And we had our exchanges and our give and takes, but we lived with these differences because nobody was trying to make them prominent and an issue publicly. But in 1969, the Dawn trustees, for the first time, took an official stand on a doctrinal issue among its own supporters. They published the booklet, Oh, the Blessedness, which disagreed with many of the prophetic teachings of volumes 2, 3, and 4. The publication of Oh, the Blessedness just polarized the Dawn brethren across the country into two camps. And as a result of this, the new independent grouping emerges. At a Dawn membership meeting, a request was made to recall the booklet, Oh, the Blessedness. It was agreed that another meeting would be held in 6 months in which a larger grouping of brethren would be involved in that discussion. But sadly enough, unlike the abridgment of the foreign volume issue, the brethren were not willing to talk out this problem. And the agreed upon meeting never happened. Shortly after the date for that meeting, divisions began to take place in the Dawn movement across the country over the prophetic package of volumes 2, 3, and 4. And this was sad. Very sad. And I shed tears about this a long, long time afterwards. If the booklet had been recalled as requested, these divisions might well have been avoided. As in all divisions, some on both sides manifested a wrong spirit, and some on both sides were very, very sincere. The main issue was not fellowship, but doctrinal qualification for eldership. Brethren were concerned over who their teachers would be. Thankfully, I never was in a class division over this issue, but I felt very comfortable with the new independent brethren. And this brings us to Fort Collins and the new independent movement. As a result of these divisions, over the prophetic packages of volumes 2, 3, and 4, a separate general convention was started at Fort Collins in 1970, and several years later it merged into the I.O. conventions. The new independent brethren, or rather the new independent movement of brethren began. Now this new movement was sometimes, and I use the term movement very loosely, believe me, I don't even know what it means. This new grouping of brethren was sometimes wrongly identified as Divine Plan Brethren. Actually, there was a Divine Plan Foundation, but actually the overwhelming majority of the independent brethren never cooperated with the Divine Plan organization simply because they were leery of any organization. But a brief word about the Divine Plan Foundation. The Divine Plan Foundation had a very good policy, and that policy was and is that the foundation itself would not initiate or carry out any truth activity under its own name. Rather, it would donate money to class activities or encourage classes to begin activities and donate money towards that activity, but never would the Divine Plan name appear in connection with that activity as the address or name of the sponsor of that activity. Only the local ecclesia name would appear. Now, before long, human nature being what it is, there was doctrinal tension, or there was tension in the new independent movement. Some felt that most of the time of trouble prophecies and the destruction of Babylon had occurred in 1914. And a few classes separated for this reason. But most of us endeavored to live with these differences. And in the audience, there are brethren on both sides of these prophetic differences. But now we come to what I feel was the greatest development since the death of Brother Russell. Perhaps the greatest lasting benefit for all of the brethren grew out of the Fort Collins Convention. You know, for many decades, it was just an accepted rule that only service organizations like the Dawn and the PBI could carry out any truth activities. And you know, this was ironic. In the classes all over the country, there were brethren that just had great talents and abilities that were lying dormant as far as truth activity was concerned. And in the service organizations that had a very small staff, there was very minimal talents available. But as a result of the Fort Collins Convention, the ecclesias were encouraged to conduct their own truth activities. And the talents of the brethren around the country just came to the fore and blossomed, and a wonderful massive effort of different types of truth activities began. Chicago has been publishing and republishing the writings of Brother Russell. Fort Worth with their radio program and television work and the 7-in-1 volumes. New Brunswick with the latest editorial corrections of Brother Russell in the English volumes, and then the translation work of the foreign volumes in Europe and now in India. And the Dayton class with, and then later Miami Valley with the newsletter, Bible Student Newsletter, that has been such a blessing. The Columbus class pyramid video. And the activities of Oakland County and ATSCO, and we could go down the list, Winnipeg. Using talents within the classes to advance truth activities. And there was just such a blossoming of activity. And this was such a blessing that even organizations like the Dawn and the PBI are now turning to classes to help them out in their truth activities because there's so much talent in these classes. Regroupings. Since the 1960s, there has been a progressive effort by brethren associated with the Dawn and the PBI to come together. And to a large extent, they have. Also today, there is a desire of many, both in the Dawn and the independent movement, to forget the past and get together. There is motion in this direction, and there is opposition. My personal observation. The issue is not fellowship. I defy anyone to say we are not united in fellowship. There has never been a time since the death of Brother Russell that there has been such an outpouring of love and prayer concern between the brethren, even between brethren of doctrinal differences. Old Ron's email list is a proof of this unprecedented loving concern of all of the brethren that crosses group lines of doctrine. Never before in the history of the harvest has there been such a loving prayer fellowship between different groups of Bible students. And then, of course, many attend each other's conventions. We are not divided in the area of fellowship. The issue is qualification for elders, not fellowship. And you know, here, all of us, I don't care what group of Bible students, even the New Covenant brethren, who don't believe in the presence, all the way down to the strictest independent brother, each one of us has a doctrinal line that we draw for the qualification of elders. Everyone takes the liberty to draw this doctrinal line for the qualification of elders where they conscientiously feel the scriptures show this line should be drawn. Now, once anybody takes this liberty to set a standard for doctrinal qualification for elders, he conscientiously should grant his brother the liberty to set the doctrinal qualifications for eldership as others might feel those qualifications are. If we take this liberty and do not grant this liberty to our brother, then we have to ask ourselves the question, who is narrow-minded? We will just, before we get to our scriptures, close with this last sentence. If the 6 volumes of Studies in the Scriptures and Tabernacle Shadows are not retained as the basis of the Bible student movement, the Bible students will change drastically in the future. And now, 5 scriptures on the single sheet. You know, in Acts 19, 8 through 10, we won't take time to read it, and elsewhere, it tells of the great success of the Apostle Paul in founding churches in Asia Minor, including Ephesus. But in 2 Timothy 1:15, we read, "All they in Asia are turned away from me." All of these brethren that Paul brought into the truth, these classes that he founded, had turned away from him. They went into other doctrinal areas and errors. We have seen in the history from 1918 until now that frequently at times the majority of Bible students were in error. Our second point, fellowship with all of our brethren within certain scriptural limits. 2 Corinthians 7, 5, or rather 2 and 3. You know, the brethren at Corinth were a great trial to Paul, doctrinal and otherwise. Yes, but Paul loved them. And he said, "You are in my hearts to die together and to live together." These two expressions, die together and live together, express the total Christian life. It's through sacrifice that we die and offer our flesh up. And the experiences that we receive in this sacrificing are the means by which we grow as new creatures. And Paul loved all of his brethren, those that even doctrinally disagreed with him. He loved them so much that he said, "You're in my hearts. I want to have heart fellowship with you in all of your experiences, in your total Christian life of dying together and living together." Brethren, can we say that about the brethren we don't agree with doctrinally? Do we desire that heart fellowship with them? Third scripture, Titus 3:10. "A man that is a heretic, divisive, after one and two admonitions, reject." A heretic is not only one that rejects a basic doctrine, and actually a basic doctrine doesn't have to be involved. In the Greek, two things makes one a heretic. One, a major or minor error that two causes dissension among the brethren. If a brother has a different viewpoint on a teaching, minor or major, that is disturbing and disrupting the brethren, he should be admonished once or twice. And if he does not change, voted out as an elder or as a speaker. And then the spirit of elders, which is so important. 2 Timothy 2:25 through 26 in the New American Standard. the Lord's servant, elder, and Paul is speaking about elders and qualification for elders here. The elder must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Elders, not quarrelsome, kind to all, patient with those in wrong, gentle with those who are in the opposition. 5, in-depth fellowship. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship, koinonia fellowship, one with another. And koinonia means a partnership, a very close fellowship. You know, during Christ's presence, the light we fellowship in depth with our brethren is found in Revelation 11. It's our theme text. Verses 15, 17, and 18. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, because thou hast taken unto thee thy great power and has reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them that destroy the earth. This is the message of the seventh trumpet. And voices in heaven hear this message. Who are these voices in heaven? You and I, the church. And are we reverberating, resounding this message to our brethren, to brotherhood? We ask forgiveness if anybody was offended by this observation of history. I will be glad to discuss it with anybody. But let's, in our differences, and there are going to be differences, let's live the reality of these 5 scriptures that we had just reviewed. God bless you all.
Brother Ken, thank you very much for your view of history. I appreciate it very much. It makes a difference when you can hear from someone that's lived it, doesn't it? Let's close with the last 2 verses of hymn 23. And Brother Ken will close with a word of prayer. 23.
Loving Father, we are humbled that thou hast chosen men of low estate such as ourselves to be workers together with you. And we appreciate so much the arrangement that you have made that we might cooperate with our brethren in the carrying out of your plans and purposes at this time. We realize that, as in the early church and down through the history of the church, there have always been problems in the brotherhood. We pray that in our hearts we might have heart fellowship with all of our brethren, and in our discussions on differences, that your spirit will prevail, and that our sole interest might be the eternal welfare of all. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
See you at 9:15 in the morning, brethren.
Check with Bill, because I think he tested.